Thank you very much, Reverend Dan. It's good to see you again tonight, and we trust the Lord will bless us. John 19. John's Gospel in that chapter 19. We'll be in this chapter all week, looking at various articles associated with Calvary. So we're in John's Gospel and the chapter 19. John chapter 19, and we'll read from verse 14. From verse 14, John's Gospel, chapter 19, verse 14. And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he saith unto the Jews, Behold your king. But they cried out, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away, and he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. Amen. May the Lord bless this reading of his own precious word. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank thee for this wonderful reading that's brought us back to the cross. Lord, as we think about this title, Lord, we pray that thou would teach us much about the Saviour, much about salvation, much about our responsibility as believers to get the message of Calvary out to men and women. For it's in Christ's name we ask it. Amen. We're engaging in spiritual archaeology. In other words, we're digging into the chapter and we're lifting out various objects and we're looking at them. And as we're looking at them, we're allowing those objects or articles to tell us what life was back then or what it was like back then and what the events that day really mean. Because just as a literal archaeologist can tell much from the ruins and so on in which they dig, we can tell much about the cross by thinking about these objects. Tonight then in verse 19, we're coming to this title. Pilate wrote a title. And we're thinking about this title. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Now, in Matthew's Gospel, he calls it an accusation. Mark and Luke call it in there an inscription. John here calls it a title. I may refer to it just simply as a sign. It was obviously some type of sign that was nailed up, placed on the cross where the Saviour died. Now that sign, of course, was written at the orders of Pilate, but I have no doubt it was purposed and planned by God. And God, I believe, overruled what Pilate wrote. Now, it was the custom in those days when a criminal was put to death, and remember, Christ died by capital punishment. That was the way the worst criminals in society were put to death. A free citizen of Rome would never be put to death in that manner. They would be beheaded. But this was reserved for people like Jews or other country people that were not Roman citizens or the very worst of society. And that's the way our Saviour died, in shame and suffering. But what they would do in those days, often when the victim was crucified, they would put a sign as the accusation of his crimes. You've seen in communist countries to this day sometimes in the show trials. They'll make the person wear a sign around their neck. I am such and such. I am a thief, or I am this or that. So that's the idea of this title put on the Saviour's cross. Let's think about this sign. What does it tell us about what happened that day? What does it tell us concerning the man on Calvary and the message and the meaning of the cross? Three things. First of all, this title, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, this title and what happened at Calvary is controversial. Controversial. If ever anything was written that led to controversy, it's this. You have it here in the passage in verse 21. It erupts between the Jewish leaders and Pilate. The chief priests of the Jews come to Pilate. What's the controversy? Well, did you notice when I read it earlier? Pilate had come forth and said, "Behold your king." We have no king but Caesar. Away with this man. Crucify him. We will not have this man to reign over us. They had rejected Christ's claims that he is the king, the Messiah. And when they took Christ away to crucify him, they would have been filled with glee. At last, we're rid of the troublemaker. At last, we're rid of this Jesus who claims to be the Messiah and is drawing people after him. We're rid of him now. And then they come to gloat, to watch Jesus of Nazareth die. And when those Jewish leaders got to the Calvary and they looked up, can you imagine the rage, the anger? They're cut to the quick. They're furious. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. What? We don't believe it. We don't believe it. And they're furious. And they get a delegation to go to Pilate. And they say, change it. Don't allow that title to stay there. Put on it that he said he was the king, not that he is the king. And Pilate says, what I've written, I've written. Of course, looking at it from a human point of view, maybe Pilate was sick of them by this time. Because Pilate knew that Jesus of Nazareth was innocent. For he said, I find no fault in this just man. But that's the controversy. There's controversy here. They're mad at this sign. You see, the man, Jesus of Nazareth, is still controversial. Even to this day. Why is it on television channels, radio programs, the name of Jesus can be used as a curse word over and over again in programs? Or sometimes if you're out in company, you'll hear the name Jesus taken as a curse word. I don't think I've ever heard the name of Muhammad or Buddha or Confucius taken as a curse word on television programs, have you? But yet why is it that people delight to use profanity of our blessed Saviour's name? The very name of Jesus Christ, that name that's so precious to us, that means for his Savior, Jehovah his Savior, he'll save his people from their sins. There seems to be just a hatred from some in society against the very speaking of his precious name. And then, of course, you come to the fact that he's king. People don't like that either. Do you know that history would record that there would have been at least 30,000 Jewish men were crucified. In fact, in AD 70, they said that they nearly ran out of trees. So many Jews were crucified outside Jerusalem when Titus, the Roman general, came against and wrecked the city, razed it to the ground. 30,000. I wonder if many here could tell me the names of even five of them. Three of them? Two of them? We can tell the name of one of them, Jesus. Because he is unique. He's unique. He's not simply a man. He's the man. He's the king. He's the king. Jesus of Nazareth, the king. And he was king that day. You see, he's king of the Jews. He's a racial king. He's king of Israel. He's a national king. He's king of righteousness, a moral king. He's king of the ages, everlasting king. He is a eternal king. He's king of heaven, universal king. He's king of glory, a celestial king. As it says in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 16, and it's in capitals there, just as it is in our text in verse 19 of John 19. Revelation 19 and 6 in capital letters, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the message in this title. The man Jesus, born human, but yet he's God and he's the King. He's King of glory, he's King. And that is still controversial, and he was King as he hung on the cross. You say, why is that controversial? Well, when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost in the book of Acts chapter 2, do you know what his message was? He said to the crowds of Jewish men, and remember, it was only a few weeks after. See, Pentecost means 50 days after the Lord's day is after the death of Christ, the day that Christ rose from the dead, in other words, the Feast of First Fruits in the Old Testament. So you're just a few weeks later, Peter stood up before the crowd and he said, this man, Jesus of Nazareth, he's Messiah. And he proved it. He was crucified, he died, he's risen again, just as David prophesied. His son, his descendant, would sit on his throne, and all those Jewish men knew the prophecies from Isaiah and Jeremiah about the coming king who would be the Messiah. They knew that Messiah means anointed, and kings and priests and prophets were all anointed. They knew that every king in Israel was pointing forward to the perfect king who would come. For hundreds of years they hadn't had a king. But now, the Lord Jesus Christ has come, claiming to be the king. That's why, by the way, Matthew's a long genealogy, to show that he is entitled to be the king of Israel, the son of David, the son of Abraham. That's how Matthew starts. The New Testament starts that. The son of David, the son of Abraham. And you have a long list of names. Why? Because Matthew was writing to Jews to show he is the rightful king descended from David. He's the king of the Jews. And Peter stood up and he said, your king has come. But you crucified him and you denied him. And you know what those men did? They were cut to the quick and they shook. We have cried out for the death of our king. What shall we do? What shall we do? Of course, there was repentance, 3,000 added to the church. But right through the book of Acts, you've got the hatred of the Jewish people, many of them, against the preaching of Jesus Christ as king. The man who became the Apostle Paul when he was still Saul of Tarsus, he hated the very mention of the name of Jesus. What filled him with rage was that these Christians would dare to suggest that Messiah, the king, was crucified by Gentiles in capital punishment as a criminal. How could that be our king? But of course, on the road to Damascus, he found out the truth of the gospel. I'm saying, the message in this title is controversial. It's controversial to Gentiles as well. You see, over in Acts chapter 10 and verse 36, Peter, the same apostle, was preaching in the home of Cornelius. And he preached the gospel. He told about Christ's life. And he said this, Jesus Christ is Lord of all. He's the great king. Now, that was controversial to Gentiles in that day, because that was a title used for Caesar, the emperor, the ruler. And the Christians, many of them faced martyrdom and death because they said, no, Jesus of Nazareth, the Savior, he's the king. He's the Lord. That word Lord has the idea of sovereignty. And it's been controversial in the early church. Controversial. Our covenantal forefathers, why were they put to death in the heather? Because they said Jesus Christ is king of the church, not the Stuart kings. They may rule politically in the land, but they're not king of the church. Many of them were put to death. I remember in Banbridge one day some years ago, I was walking down the street, I'd been at the college, and there were these men collecting. They come up and said, we're walking for peace. and they're going to do a walk right over to Moscow or somewhere. We're collecting money and the clipboard. Would you like to help for peace? I said, you're Hare Krishna, aren't you? They don't wear the big purple, or was it purple or whatever? It wasn't purple. One of those, remember the colour of robes they wore? Just escapes me that it wasn't purple, but cinnamon type robe, yellow robes they would wear, but now they just wear normal clothes. And I said, you're Hare Krishna. He said, that's right. I said, no, I'll not give to it because I'm a Christian. Oh, we respect Christ. We honour Christ. I said, no, you don't. He said, we do. He's one of our great prophets. I said, no, you don't honour him. Oh, we do. I said, no, you don't. And he's getting a wee bit annoyed. I said, look, I'm not trying to be ignorant, but you don't. But we do. I said, no, because listen. Just listen carefully to me. As he had said, he's like Moses and Muhammad and Buddha and Baha'i. He mentioned different so-called prophets. Christ is among them. I said, no, but listen. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He said, I am. The Lord Jesus Christ claimed not to be simply a prophet, but the prophet, a king, but the king. The Lord Jesus Christ claimed that he was God in human flesh. Now, you have a problem. Remember, I was talking to a Hare Krishna man. You have a problem. If you try and say that Jesus Christ is just a great prophet along with Muhammad and others, how could he be a great true prophet when he said he was God? Either you believe in Christ and worship him as Lord and King and Saviour, or else you're saying he wasn't telling the truth. How could he be a good prophet? Now, of course, you know, I believe Jesus Christ is the true God and Christ. But that's what the world does. They try and pull Jesus Christ down from his high sovereignty. And they try and make Christ to be just like another prophet. You see, that was the problem with Professor Davy. When he talked about Christ's knowledge being limited. And yet they made him moderator of the Irish Presbyterian Church in 1953. I have his books. The Changing Vesture of Faith. And so I've written poison along the way, just in case anyone reads my library and doubts me. And he said, we can learn from other religions so that we can come to a knowledge of the truth. No, Jesus Christ is the truth. Which is controversial. In this day, that's called intolerant. We have to believe that all religions are as good. That's what ecumenism is. If you want a good definition of ecumenism, you know what it is? A group of men or women sitting around, not satisfied with their own faith, saying, tell me what yours is and yours is, and we'll all put them together to find something better. Oh, thank God Jesus Christ is sufficient, because he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You see, the world doesn't mind you talking about a Jesus of Nazareth who had ethical teachings, who came to show love, who can meet your needs, who can be friendly, but to preach Jesus Christ has to be Lord and you're to bow before him, and what he says goes, that's another matter. Of course, what he did on the cross is denied. There are people who say he just died as a martyr. I remember reading a Methodist Sunday school curriculum, must be 20 odd years ago, and it said, Sunday school teachers, teach your children that we're saved by Christ's death on the cross. Oh, that's wonderful. But you know what they ought to say? Some Christians believe that what that means is when we think of the example of a good man who was willing to die for what he believed, there's a moral change wrought within us. No. Others believe that he died as a payment to Satan. What blasphemy. And some Christians believe he died for the penalty of sins. Well, I'll tell you, there's only one of those is true. The blood atonement is controversial. The preaching of the gospel is, we're thinking of that title, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And let me say, as I thought about it, there's a controversy even in evangelical circles. But you know what's sometimes taught today? And there's been books written about this over the last decades. Lordship salvation, it's called. I believe in it, by the way. You say, what's all that about? Because they're evangelicals and they preach the gospel, quote unquote, in the sense of, now, just come to Jesus and you'll be happy and he'll make your life wonderful and you'll have all your problems solved and just take him as your buddy. That grates on me. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Don't talk to the Lord. Don't talk of the Lord like that. And they say, you can take him as your saviour, and then later on, you may decide whether to have him Lord or not. No, no. Do you know in the book of Acts, you'll read the term saviour twice? Twice. That's all. That's the only few times it occurs. Twice. But do you know over 100 times you'll read he's Lord? You cannot separate Christ's saviourhood from his lordship. Salvation is when you bow before him as Lord and you trust what he did on the cross. Listen, he's King. He's King. And salvation is when you bow before him as King of your life. Well, I need to hurry on. I didn't mean to spend so long there. By the way, C.H. Spurgeon once said, I don't know the full quote here, but I do have it. He told his students that if you're ever dealing with a soul and someone professes to be a convert and they say, I'm willing to have Christ as Saviour, but I don't really want him as Lord of my life, then it's your duty as a Christian minister to tell them they're not saved. And yet there's people today in evangelical circles say that. How sad. But it's controversial. But I want you to notice verse 20. The title then read many of this title then read many of the Jews. So many of the Jews come out of the city. They saw it, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Isn't that amazing? You know what it tells me? The message is universal. The message that's on that title is to be seen by everybody, and is to be read and understood by everybody. And God overruled the circumstances that it was written in three different common languages of that day. Hebrew, of course, was the language of the Jews, the language of religion. Jesus Christ is King of religion. You know, when you get people talking about religion, everybody's their own opinion. Your opinion's as good as my opinion, and I think this, and I think this is the way to heaven, and I think we ought to do. It doesn't matter what you or I think, it matters what the King says. He's authority. And he says he's the way, the truth, and the life. But then, not only was it written in Hebrew, the language of religion, it was written here, it says, in Greek. That was the language of culture. That was the language of the law, of the government, if you like. You see, the Lord Jesus, the culture, the people of that day, that was the main language of all the Greek people. See, Jewish people spoke Greek as well. We believe that, of course, the New Testament was written in Greek, as you know. So you have there the language of the culture, the ordinary, everyday people. And the messages for them too. And then we come, to the Latin. That's the language of law and government in the Roman Empire, politically. Now, I don't mean politically by a party, but the Lord Jesus Christ is King of the religious life. King of all the life that we have in our day-to-day life, all society. And he's King in the political realm. Again, I don't mean party politics, but he's King in the political realm. Why are certain things wrong? Why do we say abortion and many other moral issues? Why are they wrong? Well, we feel they're wrong. That's not enough. Because Jesus Christ, the King, says they're wrong. That's why. And we can't get away from that as Christians, because the Bible says they're wrong. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ who hung on that cross is the lawgiver who gave the Ten Commandments, and he said they're wrong. I was reading an amazing book. It was sent to me. I didn't really feel like picking it up because of the subject matter, and I thought I would, and I was greatly, one of the books has challenged me over these last years. I've watched a video of this lady, one of the leading gay activists in America. who actually taught what she was called queer theory in Syracuse University. She spoke at Harvard University on gay rights. She served in various committees of government to promote the gay agenda and gay rights. She's now the wife of a Reformed Presbyterian minister with four adopted children. Amazing. All because a Reformed Presbyterian minister and his wife wrote a gracious letter to her to challenge her about her lifestyle. And in that book she describes how in 1 year she devoured the Bible and the struggle she went through with her lifestyle until finally she came and she said, "But why is this lifestyle wrong? Why? Why?" And she came to verses in Scripture and she had to bow before God and come to the places where she said, "I didn't need to know why. All I needed to know was God says it's wrong and it's wrong and I have to forsake it." I thought that was good. She said, "I'm glad I went to a church." She started to go to church and listen. She said, "I'm glad I went to a church where they taught that you cannot have your sin in Christ. That I must forsake what lifestyle I've been in." Well, I'm not saying it's a wonderful book, all the different amazing God's grace, how he can change a person dramatically. But the point I'm making is she mentions in that book, she had to come to the place, it's what God says. I can't argue with it. I can't fight it. It's what God says. And that's what I mean here. The Greek, the Latin, the Hebrew. But it's universal in its application. He's king over every area of life. And he's king here, universal in its invitation. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. The gospel is universal in its invitation. Make sure it's in the three languages. Make sure everybody understands it, if you like. You know, the gospel of John's interesting. It's universal terms are used. It's amazing in John 1:29 and also verse 36. Do you ever think of this? "Behold the Lamb which taketh away the sins of Israel." No, the sin of the world. It was the Jewish people had the sacrificial system of the lambs been sacrificed. Yet the verse says, not just Jews, the world. Chapter 3:16, "For God so loved the world." Chapter 4, the Samaritan woman who met Saviour at the well. She goes and tells her friends and they come out. And what do they say? "He's the Saviour of the world." What Christ did on the cross is an application universally. That's what we're saying. And I think of the Sligo again and the outreach of Consider Christ. Turn very quickly to Luke 24. But there's something. The other day I happened to, don't often do it, it's been many, many months, but I happened to look at just a snippet for about 3 or 4 minutes, and I didn't want to look at any more. But Luke 24, as you're turning to it, it was one of these God channels. Now, the man was evangelical who was speaking. But he said, you know, in the book of Acts, the gospel began to go to the Gentiles. And there's nowhere in the Old Testament where that was ever even mentioned, that the gospel would go to Gentiles. Now, he seemed to be a born-again man, but I wonder if he read the Old Testament. That's nonsense. That's absolute nonsense. I'll prove it to you. Luke 24. "And Christ has risen from the dead." And in verse 45, down the chapter, verse 45, "He opened their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures as the Old Testament. And he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." He's saying, that's what the Old Testament teaches. Yes, it's about David and the Israelites and Abraham and Noah, but it's written to show that the Messiah must suffer and rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations. Christ is saying that's the theme of the Old Testament. From Genesis to Malachi, the gospel is going to go to the whole world. You see, the greatest missionary verse in the Bible is Genesis 12:3. Where God appeared to Abraham and said, "Abraham, in thee and in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed." And that's the gospel. Because in Galatians 3, you read it later,
It says God preached the gospel to Abraham, saying, "In thee shall all nations of the and thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed." What's it saying? Who's the descendant of Abraham, the king who hung on Calvary that day and died for sin? All nations. That promise is repeated again and again. And one day in glory, when the king returns, and he's every knee bows before him, and the King of Kings reigns, and the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of God's dear Son, there'll be some out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. You see, what is God doing? And sometimes people ask you that. What's God doing in the world today? Well, we know what he's doing as Christians. Acts chapter 15. God is calling out from among the Gentiles a people for his name. And you know, that title is a missionary challenge to us tonight as a denomination, as individual Christians. This title is telling us it's our duty as Christians to get the gospel out to the world. To people from all backgrounds, all social classes, all nations. I got a letter from my daughter, a little envelope from my daughter on Friday. And it's interesting because she had, this is what it is, sent me a wee note. And then a copy of a sermon of her pastor, Jeff Thomas. I'm going over there to preach actually in a couple of weeks. And they put some of his sermons. And it says, "To Dad and your beautiful feet." And she's a wee smiley. "Love, Rhonda. Hope this is an encouragement." Now, what does she mean about me having beautiful feet? Well, it's a sermon on Romans chapter 10. You remember verse 13? That's the verse I was saved through. "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How shall they call without a preacher? How shall the preacher go unless he's sent? How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel." Turn over to Isaiah 52. Because that's where Paul quotes it from, the Old Testament. Isaiah 52, let me show you this wonderful verse just quickly. I read it. I read this sermon. I didn't read it that day. There's something happened, I'll tell you in a moment, that caused me to read this sermon afterwards. I got it and I was very busy on Saturday and so on. But in Isaiah 52, that's where the New Testament quote comes from. That's why I just want to show you. Look at verse 10, the end of the verse. "All the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." But go back to verse 7. "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion," what? "Thy God reigneth." Oh, I know witnessing is difficult. If you don't find it difficult, well, the Lord bless you. You have a great gift. I find witnessing difficult to people, to talk to them. And yes, it can be. Sometimes it can be embarrassing. Ah, but listen. God says when we go out to carry the message that the Lord Jesus Christ reigns, he's King, he's Savior. God says, "How beautiful are your feet." Not amazing. God is pleased when we get over that embarrassment and trust him and evangelize. "How beautiful are the feet." Well, you'll not laugh. You promise? I'll tell you why. I got this and just quickly looked at it, but I looked at it in more detail on Sunday, and I'll tell you why. I was reminded about it. I put it in my desk. I better look at that. You promise you won't laugh now at this? Well, anyway. Sunday morning, I went to church and I was coming home and I got out of the car. And I looked down towards my feet getting out of the car. Both shoes were black, but they were as different a design as night and day. I put on two completely different shoes and another pair at home. But I put on two because one was more pointy-toed, the other was more square. I said, "Oh no, I better change those quick." I don't know if anybody at church noticed or whether my elders are very gracious men and they just went out laughing afterwards. So it reminded me of feet and I said, "I better read that sermon Rhonda sent me about how beautiful are the feet." But seriously, listen, what's that title saying? The gospel is universal and we are to get the gospel out. One last thought. Back in John 19, verse 19. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. That's a controversial message. That's a message that's to be universal, and we're to get the gospel out. But thank God it's a personal message. It's a personal message. You see, the one hanging in that tree, you can come to know him personally. Matthew called it an accusation. In those days, the crime was put above the person suffering. This is a murderer. This is a thief. This is a man guilty of treason. When people went into prison cells sometime on the door, they would put the crime he had committed. But do you notice in the title that's above Christ, it's not really an accusation. It's called an accusation by Matthew. But there's no crime. Because he is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Whether men realized it or not. In other words, Christ was not suffering on Calvary for some crime he had committed. This sign tells us he's absolutely sinless. What does that mean? He was dying for the sins of others. Dying for the sins of others. He wasn't dying for his own sins. He's king on that cross. He's the king who's perfect. And by the way, you know what it tells us about that cross? He was king as he died. Don't think that Christ became king after he died. He was king as he died. Everything that day was at his command. Everything. All that those men did, he had already prophesied. He ordered all events on his own crucifixion. And you know an amazing thing? I'll just be very brief in this. He was king over his death. We're told in Matthew that he yielded up his spirit. He sent it away. Do you know Jesus Christ is the only person who ever lived who had the power to choose the very second of his death? There's nobody can do that. There's no human being can do that. Only the king can do that. You say, well, hold on a minute. Surely a person can take a gun or poison or jump off a building and choose the moment of their death. Ah, they've given the power of life and death over to the concrete, let's say, or the bullet. But our Lord, by an act of his sovereign will, because he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, at a precise moment that was predestinated from all eternity, sent his spirit. That's what death is. He sent his spirit from his body. Prove it easily. John's Gospel, chapter 10. I have power to lay down my life. No man taketh it from me. I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it up. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ died. He shouted with a loud voice and by an act of his will, he sent his spirit away. And he died at the precise moment that the lamb was being sacrificed as the evening sacrifice in the temple to show that he is the perfect Lamb of God, and the veil in the temple was rent from the top to the bottom at that precise moment. He was king on Calvary. King on Calvary. It's so amazing to read that, and he came to do that for sinners. He came to die for sinners. But when I think of this, the personal message, that this is a message for you tonight and for me, I'm talking about the title in John 19, verse 19. But do you know there was another sign on the cross that day? Oh yes, there was other handwriting on that cross. God saw it. Nobody standing around that cross saw it. All they could see was the title, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. But do you know as God the Father looked at that cross, he saw other writing. You say, explain it. Turn over to Colossians chapter 2. And we're at verse 14. This is describing what Christ did, what the King did on the cross. Look at verse 14. Colossians 2. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinance that was against us, which was contrary to us. Think again of the picture we gave of the criminal,
or the man in the prison cell, and there's the accusations, there's the crimes. There were crimes, there were sins, there were debts against you and me that we could not pay. We're locked up in the prison house of sin, condemned to eternal death. This handwriting, there were my crimes, there were my sins, and every one of them were demanding that this individual deserves eternal death. Ah, but look what Christ did. He blotted them out and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Do you know that day at Calvary, Jesus, the King of the Jews, he took his people's sins, all those sins that condemned us to hell, and they're nailed to his cross at Calvary. And thank God his precious blood blots them out. That's what Christ did that day. That's what the King did. Only the King of Kings could do that. He blotted them out. I love the story of Brownlow North, the great preacher. He was related to a prime minister, actually, of our country, Lord North. He'd come from a wealthy family, but he became an itinerant preacher in the 1800s. He hadn't come to faith in Christ until after he had lived a wild life. And on one occasion he was to preach before a large crowd, and someone handed him a letter, and he opened it. And this was from an individual who had known him in his unsaved days. And it said, "You did such and such and such and such. How dare you, being conscious of the truth of all this that I write, speak to the people this evening when you're such a vile sinner?" You know what Brownlow North did? He got up to that large, large evangelistic meeting, and he took the letter and he read every word of it. And he said, "Men and women, it's true. I'm guilty. I did these things. And the writer of the letter doesn't know other bad things that I did that I'm ashamed of." He asked how I can stand before you and preach tonight, because the Bible tells me the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. And I'm here to tell you about a Savior who can blot your sins out. Oh, the ghost of guilt. It's a terrible thing, the ghosts of guilt. Have you ever been there, even as a Christian sometimes, that recurring memory of some sin committed in the past, the blush of soul when you think of what you did, when the incident's recalled, and it's as if the bones of the skeletons are rattling in the cupboard, as it were, and you just can't seem to get away from those thoughts of your sins. Well, let me tell you tonight, Hebrews 9 and 14 talks about our consciences being purged by the blood of Christ. And if you think of that title on the cross, thank God, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, he took your sins, he took the handwriting that was against you, your crimes, and he nailed it to the cross. And they're blotted out, they're gone. Oh, get your eyes on what Christ did. You know, there's at least one person that I believe read that title that day and was saved. Do you know that title we've been talked about? Do you know what it's like? A large gospel tract. Or a large sign. If you drive down where we live near Bangor there, you know as you go, the Grahams. Many of you know the Grahams from the Bangor church there. And the side of the barn, I think it's well over 100 years it's been there. "For God so loved the world." And there's been people saved through that text over the years. Remember one of the Graham family telling me there was a man went into the ministry, was converted through seeing that text. And do you know at Calvary that day, those words, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews," I think it was the means of salvation to an individual. Remember, it says in our passage in John 19 there, that there were two, verse 18, there were two thieves crucified and one on each side, and they both mocked the Saviour. And then one of them, he said, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Where did he get the thought of a kingdom? Well, there on the cross next to him were the words, "This man, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And God the Holy Spirit must have opened that man's spiritual eyes. And he said, "This man hath done nothing amiss." And he
and he realized he's king. You know, he believed in the resurrection because he knew that they were all going to die in just a short time. And yet he said, when you come into your kingdom, you're the king. And there's Christ dying in agony and shame and the crowd mocking him. And his blood has been shed and he's there in agony in the Calvary. And this dying thief said, you're king. I believe it. He said, I believe what that title says. And what did the Savior say to him? Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. It was very simple words that he said, but yet they were sincere words. And I just wonder how much a part in his salvation the title on Christ's cross played. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Thank God for the gospel tracts. It's like a large gospel tract. Reverend George White, he was converted through a tract. Murray McShane, he said, a tract is like a stone out of David's sling. It can slay a giant. And you know, there's big men have been convicted through gospel tracts or gospel signs. God's sovereign. What about Hudson Taylor, the great missionary to China, where he was a family that was saved, his mother and father, but he wasn't saved and he was bored. His mother was away with people visiting somewhere else, staying away. He was bored. He went into his dad's study and he said, I'll read one of these tracts where they tell you interesting stories and get to the moral of the story. And he later related, I'll read the story and I'll not bother when it gets religious. And he picked up a tract that is finished and he got so interested he couldn't put it down. And he read how Christ finished the work of salvation. And Hudson Taylor was converted and was the founder of the China Inlet Mission. Thank God for the power of the written word. Oh, how that ought to encourage us to get the gospel out. And tonight we can be saved. Just, if you bear with me, just one verse and I finish. Turn to John chapter 10. I think we've time just to look at this. Remember what we're thinking tonight. He's king. Is he personally your king? This is a controversial subject that he is king. It's a universal truth that we need to preach. But in Acts chapter 10, I just thought of this little text. Is he personally your king? Is he king of your life? Think of that hymn, King of Your Life. I crown thee now. Look at Acts chapter 10, verse 14 a moment. Verse 14. Many years ago, I sat under the ministry when I was a young teenager of the late pastor Hugh Orr. And I remember him telling us, never forgot it. Oh, it must be 50 years ago now. Never forgot this illustration. He said he was dealing with a lady who was battling over surrender to Christ as King of her life, as Lord. Because that's what Lord means, sovereign. Same thought. And he was saying, look, you need to submit to Christ. You see, if he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. And he said, I want to turn to a scripture that while it is inspired and verbally accurate, the speaker is not logical. Look at it there in verse 14 of Acts 10. But Peter said, not so, Lord. Now he said he actually said it. And of course we often speak without realizing whether we're logical or not. In Acts 10 here and 14, Peter said, not so, Lord. And Pastor Orr said, here's what I did. I wrote those words on a piece of paper, big letters, not so, Lord. And I said, dear, make up your mind. If you're not going to have him as Lord of your life, score out the word Lord. But if tonight you're willing to say, Lord, King, score out the words not so. Because if he's king of your life, you cannot say to him, not so. Because when Jesus of Nazareth is king of your life personally, then like the Apostle Paul, you say, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And as we look at that sign, that title, brings it back to, oh yes, there's controversial issues in society and so on. It's universal. We need to be busy telling people that Jesus Christ is King. But it has to be personal. You're my King. I crown thee now. May God help us to always recognize his kingship.